Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And today we're going to start a new series. This series is entitled The Holy Spirit and Spirituality. And this lesson is entitled The Spirit and the Word. It's lesson number one for January 7 of 2017, starting a new year as well. There's a lot of very significant material in these series of lessons already, I can tell you. I hope you are prepared, you're thinking clearly, you've got your Bible in hand, and let's get ready to go. But before we do that, we'd like to pray together. Our kind and wonderful Father, what a privilege it is to sit around a table and talk about your word, to think about the work you have done, the Son has done, the Holy Spirit has done, to bring us this inspired record. May we understand the words and may we realize exactly what you want us to know is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I can say without any possibility of being wrong that the most important gift that the Holy Spirit has given us is the Bible. When you talk about the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible, many, if not all, Bible students think almost immediately of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm going to read it from my Good News translation, and then we're going to look at some other translations to compare what it says. My Good News Bible says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed." Now, those of you who have listened in the past understand that I like the Good News Bible very much because it was prepared by the American Bible Society and therefore has a variety of scholars from different denominations who contributed. But this time, I think they made a little bit of an error. Let's just look at that. It starts out, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful." Is that what the Greek actually says? Gordon, were you going to comment?
I was going to read the footnote in the
Good News. Okay, yeah, please do.
It says, instead of that, for the first phrase, "Every Scripture inspired by God is also useful."
Yes.
So that's the footnote in the Good News Bible.
They recognize that there are other ways to translate that passage. But let's just understand. Remember, the best way to understand a passage is to understand who wrote it, why they wrote it, to whom was it written, why was it written to that person, what was their circumstances. If we can reconstruct that picture somewhat, it helps us get a better chance of understanding why it was written the way it was. In the case of this book, the book of 2 Timothy, it's the last book that Paul ever wrote. It was almost certainly written from the Mamertine prison in Rome. For those of you who might have visited Rome and seen the Mamertine prison, it's a round, more or less solid rock tomb, basically, with, in Paul's day, now they put in some stairs on the side so you can walk down there, but originally there was nothing but a hole about that big in the top just to let things in and out, and there was a drain that ran out the bottom, and, I mean, there was just no way of getting out of that place where you got put in there. And yet, and it's quite possible that Peter and Paul were both in that prison at the same time, which is an interesting thought. But Paul, writing to Timothy, said these words. Now, let's think about Paul's situation and Timothy's situation. He was probably writing in the spring of AD 68, and there were already people writing stories about Jesus, expanding on their understanding of the life of Jesus, even people writing what we call Gnostic Gospels and so forth. And so when Paul was writing to Timothy, he almost certainly was saying, "All Scripture inspired of God is profitable." The "is" should go after God and not after Scripture. And we see that actually a number of translators have done that. And in my handout, which you are more than welcome to get if you want to look at it, it's available on our website at Theox, that's T-H-E-O-X dot O-R-G. And on that handout it says that the REMS translation, the first Roman Catholic authorized translation into English, they have it correct. All scripture inspired of God is profitable or is useful. Others, Scarlett in 1798 said, every scripture divinely inspired is profitable. Young's literal translation, every writing, and then it has in parentheses or in brackets, God breathed. And then Montgomery, every scripture, seeing that it is God breathed, is. Now, Montgomery says, assuming that you know that when we say scripture, we mean those that are inspired of God. Okay, if you understand it that way, that's fair enough. The ASV, the American Standard Version, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. And going on down, a famous one of fairly recent times, every inspired scripture has its use for teaching the truth and refuting error. That would be the New English Bible. And anyway, I think probably we've made the point. So there are those two. Both of those translations are legitimate. So you have to look at the situation from which Paul was writing and to which Paul was writing and think about the situation that Timothy is in to try to decide where you're going to put the is in that first phrase.
Okay, so then the question comes, what's inspired? What do we have to check that? Do we have an inspired Geiger counter that we put over text and see what's inspired or not? Or how do we do that?
The inspired Geiger counter is supposed to be in your brain.
Well, okay, but brains are kind of faulty sometimes.
Yes.
Many times they translate it God breathed. You know, yeah. God breathed. So if it's God breathed, or if it's then it would be profitable. But if it's not, just because it's in writing doesn't mean it's profitable.
So breathed, what does that mean?
That's the word inspired.
Breathed. I mean, why did they use that word? Is it because the lungs that God have or has something in it that it breathes on the text?
Here's the reason. Because the Greek word, both the Hebrew and the Greek words, mean wind, breath, and also the spirit. All those things are translated from the same words.
Talking?
Well, it could be. It could be.
Could be a lot of things.
Well, it could be. So that's why you got to use your Geiger counter to sort it out.
Okay. If you give me a good mic for that, I'll buy one.
Okay.
Your God-inspired Geiger counter.
Yes.
Well, Paul, in the previous verse, sort of narrows it down when he says that you have that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
So exactly.
Those hadn't actually been... there's some dispute as to when the Old Testament was canonized, you know, and there were disputed, you know, one group said this and this many and different things, but, you know, certainly the books of Moses and the prophets and Psalms.
Yeah, and we need to recognize that Paul was primarily speaking about the Old Testament when he wrote those words.
That's when Timothy was a child, that's all was there.
That's
there wasn't
what he had.
Any New Testament yet.
Yeah. Fred.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that the Old Testament was the only thing existing really at that time. And that Paul himself was reading the same scripture two different ways before his conversion and after his conversion. Same word, same wording, same everything, and yet a totally different approach to what it says.
Yep. Exactly.
Just by his action?
Just by understanding the real meaning of what God was trying to convey.
Yeah.
And if it conveys something other than love, it's not from God.
Ellen White, of course, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, had these amazing words to say, "None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? And that's found in Great Controversy, page 593, paragraph 2 going on to the top of 594.
So that's saying that if you don't know the Bible, you're not going to make it?
You're not going to be there.
Yeah, you're not going to be among the final group standing up for God's truth unless you have...
That's at the end.
Yeah, at the very end.
So at the end, nobody's going to make it unless they've read out of the Bible.
Well, I think...
The ones that are saved may have been laid to rest in righteousness, as the expression goes. In other words, they may have died because they're not prepared to go through this.
There's going to be a lot of people dying just before the end. And some of those will be people that would be maybe savable, but they just weren't prepared to stand up. I mean, the people who live through the final events of this earth's history are going to have to stand up basically and look the devil straight in the face and say, you're wrong. What you're saying about God is not correct. And that's not going to be easy to do.
Well, you think if Job was alive, he would make it?
He would make it.
Well, he didn't really have a Bible to read.
That's correct.
Well, then how would this fit what she said?
Well, and of course, we're not discussing. We discussed the Job last quarter, so you were supposed to be, but you were. But the point is, Job had some kind of guidance. We don't know exactly what kind of guidance he had, but the kind of guidance he had worked well for him.
How about Romans 2:14 and 15? Yeah. When those who do not have the law do what the law requires, so that the law is written on their heart, and the law is love, which can't be commanded anyway.
And one of the things we're going to look at and struggle with is Romans 1:20 as well, which says basically, you know, there's enough truth out there in the world, I mean, in nature and so forth, that you should be able to understand God, basic essences of God.
So the truths of the Bible can be found in other ways. They are collected in the Bible and distilled a bit more, but they can be apprehended in other ways through the Spirit working.
Okay, now, let's think for a moment what happens in the process of revelation and inspiration. Now, let's just clarify those two first of all. Revelation is God taking an idea that we otherwise wouldn't have and somehow making it available to us. Inspiration means, okay, there's the words on the page. Okay, when we read those and we begin to put them together in our own mind, are we getting the idea that God had in mind when he originally inspired the writer? So we're dividing the process up into two steps, but I'm going to divide up in a lot more steps than that. Think about it. God has an idea. He chooses either the Holy Spirit or an angel to carry that idea to a prophet or a king or a writer of some kind. We don't know. There are a lot of books in the Bible. We don't know for sure who wrote them. That writer then has to do his best to put it down in the language of his day, the language that he understood. Then that original copy, which we refer to as the autograph, was copied and copied and copied and copied in the original language. Then eventually someone would have taken one of those copies and translated it into other languages, and then copies and copies and copies were made by hand. Remember, we're talking about all handmade, hand-copied. Now, there's no presses, nothing like that. Hand-copied in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into languages that other people could read. Then eventually people wanted to read the message in other languages we have mentioned, and those copies were translated and again copied and copied. Eventually, when the printing press became available, copies were printed, and finally we read it in a language which we can understand and we can try to comprehend with the help of the Holy Spirit what God was trying to say to us. That's quite a process. It's you know, you probably all in younger days played that game where someone thinks up a little sentence and they whisper to the person next to them and they whisper to the next one, the next one, the next one, like that. And then the last person says what they heard, and it usually comes out completely different than what we started out with.
But what's the difference? So what's the difference between revelation and inspiration?
Revelation is the process of God getting it down to our level. And revelation. Then inspiration means, okay, now it's at our level, in our language. How do we understand it?
Okay.
And again, I'll turn to Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 669. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was for their interest, that is, the disciples, their interest that he should go to the Father and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have any advantage because of his location or his personal contact with Christ. By the Spirit, the Savior would be accessible to all. In this sense, he would be nearer to them than if he had not ascended on high. Well, so since this series of lessons is on the work of the Holy Spirit, would you say the Holy Spirit was active in not only producing the scriptures, the written material, but also in helping us to understand it? Is that a fair conclusion?
Yes.
It's a necessary conclusion.
A necessary conclusion. So what role do you think the Father and the Son, what role do you think the Father or the Holy Spirit played in preserving the records, producing copies and translating them into other languages? You know, we mentioned seven different steps. Now, do people have to be inspired at every one of those steps? The people who are copying, the people who are translating, are they all inspired?
Depends your definition of inspired.
That's why I'm asking you to use your definition and tell me.
Because, well, a copier could be inspired because he can watch things better being inspired, whether things are being translated or put from one page to the other correctly.
Well, in the early days of the Christian church, there were times when someone would stand up in front and read a phrase and then another phrase like this, and there would be maybe 10 or 15 people trying to write down what they heard. You think that's a reliable way to get the book copied? It's a little different than Xerox.
Let's see, when they came up with the CD for Ellen White's writings, didn't they have several typists do the same thing, and then they converged them together to see how many mistakes they made?
You can do that if you have a computer.
Well, the same thing happens when you got several people copying. It's the same thing.
Okay, but it only works if you have somebody doing a very careful comparison between the different translations. In the case of the early church, they would make 15 copies, and those 15 copies would go to 15 different places.
You mean the New Testament material?
Mostly New Testament, yes.
Yeah.
And we must remember that there were no punctuation.
That's right.
And other limitations. They were all capital letters.
Yes.
There was no separation between words.
Exactly.
Where do you put the separation? All that complicates interpretation and therefore inspiration of the reader.
Yeah.
Well, then there's different versions of New Testament texts that some of them have parts there and some of them are missing. Some of the parts are missing. So
what are you going to do?
What are you going to do? Yeah. What are you going to do?
Well, The answer to that is, for a biblical scholar, is pretty straightforward. There's just fairly recently come out the latest version, the 28th version of what's called the Nestle-Aland New Testament. And the way that works is they give you the Greek, what they believe is the closest possible, the scholars believe is the closest possible to the original, what they think the original people wrote. This is just the New Testament now. The original people wrote. And then at the bottom of every page, there's an apparatus. And that apparatus has, using some all kinds of special little symbols that you need to understand what those symbols mean, they will give you every single variation and every single copy anywhere. So when you open that, there's something like 100,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament. Handwritten manuscripts. So every single variation in those 100,000 manuscripts is, you know, just, it's they have a way of cramming into a tiny little space, but there are markings up here, and you look down there, and you can see, well, someone, instead of writing that word, wrote this word, or they left out that word here. So every single variation. So you have one little book, you open it there. In terms of the New Testament now, the Old Testament, it's different. But in the New Testament, you can see every variation that's ever been found. So that's
so
the way
is that a good thing?
Yeah, absolutely. It gives you all the options there.
Okay, you got a lot of options, but then you got to choose the options, don't you?
But when you see all the options,
you are.
And you look at who gave you those different options, and pretty soon you begin to see, well, you know, it's likely probably this. There's not too many times when there's a huge argument about what should be there. It's you got 100,000 choices, and you can pretty much figure out pretty quick which is the right one, most of the time.
So getting down to that kind of accuracy is going to help you out a lot.
Well, what we're trying to get to is God's word, and we're assuming that what God said to that original author and he wrote down, that's the word that we would like to have, and that's the best way to get to it.
Well, what if the original author screwed up a little bit?
Well, then you have to discuss that with God, because he chose to inspire it.
Well, then what you can say to God is that I got this wrong, but he screwed up. So
well, you're not going to be able to get away with that.
That's why you need to read widely, rather than just one.
No, I don't think so. I think you can just read over it and you get the gist of it, and that's good enough.
And basically, that's correct. The secret to understanding and interpreting a particular passage, the best secret to that is understanding the whole of Scripture, reading it again and again, understanding the thrust of Scripture, and then when you come to one verse and you say, obviously this doesn't agree with what the rest of Scripture says, then you know there's a problem.
Yeah, but usually what happens, you got your own little interpretation, and you're looking for leeway to make it fit.
Well, and when that kind of
because
stuff
happens, you have to. Well, you have to, because you have to have an interpretation.
That's why I like translations that are made by a large committee with a lot of people with different approaches. Then you have to put all the approaches out on the table, and you have to say, okay, what does the record suggest?
Okay,
well, we need to move on. What important truths need to be revealed to us? What kinds of things do we need the Bible for that we couldn't get any other way? What about our understanding of the great controversy? There's the character of God and of Satan. The details of creation and the flood and the story and even the steps in salvation. What would we know about those if we didn't have the Bible?
Well, the revelation of Christ, of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that you have life in them, but they are that which testify of me. So he's kind of the greatest revelation.
Yeah. But then how would we know about him if we didn't have Scripture?
Yeah. There's context, of course.
And in the future, what would we know about the second coming or the millennium or the third coming or the potential for a new heaven and a new earth?
For that matter, we wouldn't even know God's definition of the word love.
No.
If it hadn't been for Christ.
Yeah.
Well, I know what you're saying, but there's a possibility there might be other means. But since we've got this, there's no real...
This is the means that God has chosen.
Since we have this, and this speaks so loud, that those other means probably aren't necessary. But there might be there.
Well, yeah, the potential... I mean, one of the ideas I've suggested in this lesson, you know, God could have said, these humans make a lot of mistakes, and, you know, why should I mess with them? Because they don't understand very clearly. I will send a group of angels down, and I'll have them put it down in the very best human language. Wouldn't that be better?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily? Why not?
He did. God did permit a bunch of angels, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, but he didn't put a lot of it into writing. Mm-hmm. But the Spirit of Truth has always been available to those that were willing to tune in.
Look at a couple of verses, 2 Peter 1:19-20. Let me see if I can make the text a little... I guess that's pretty good size. So we are even more confident of the message proclaimed by the prophets. You will do well to pay attention to it, because it is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the light of the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself or herself a prophecy in the Scriptures. For no prophetic message ever came just from human will, but people were under the control of the Holy Spirit as they spoke the message that came from God. And compare that with another verse, which we don't hear nearly so often, which is very interesting. It was concerning this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It was concerning this salvation that the prophets made careful search and investigation, and they prophesied about this gift which God would give you. They tried to find out when the time would be and how it would come. This was the time to which Christ's Spirit in them was pointing and predicting the sufferings that Christ would have to endure and the glory that would follow. God revealed to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit, but for yours, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard from the messengers who announced the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things which even the angels would like to understand. Wow.
Those who hold strictly to the historical critical method would say that if the person writing this couldn't have understood these things, then you're reading into it something that doesn't belong there, like the messianic prophecies and such. But Peter is saying just the opposite. They didn't know.
Yep.
The Spirit is giving them things that they didn't know and wouldn't have known just from their immediate surroundings.
A perfect classical example of that is the book of Daniel. And it gets toward the end, and God says, seal up the book. People now are not going to understand it. It's written for the time of the end. So,
there's a lot of things, though, that prophets have written down that they understood, you know, their part of it when they first got it.
Sure.
But there was other meanings to it, because it came from the Spirit, that go on even further than they knew when they wrote it down, I think.
Now, there are some people who will proclaim to us that all you have to do is read the King James Version because it came down with special blessings from heaven and it was especially inspired. Is that true? Be careful.
It's true that some people regard it that way, but then their presupposition is not correct.
A lot of those people are kind of disappearing. The older that book gets, the less those people are.
I have to tell you my funny story. I walked into the British Museum in 2011, 400 years after the King James was printed, and I assumed there would be a big display somewhere all about the history of the King James and so forth. And I asked the person, the young man at the front information desk, where's the information about the King James Version? Of course, remember, I'm speaking American English, and he's British. I says, where's the display about the King James Version? He said, about what? I said, about the King James Version. What? The King James Version. And then an older lady came over and says, I think he's talking about the Bible. So, anyway. Inspiration is a process.
You're saying that that was the Bible?
No, I'm saying that they were talking. So then she referred me over to the British Library where the display of the King James.
Oh, okay, I see.
Is over to there,
and that's been revised over the years too.
Yeah.
If you go to if you're around here and you go to the Huntington Library, they have a King James copy on display there, and you look at that and you say, this is a little hard. You know, you can make it out, but it's not the way it is.
Not only that, the King James Version has the Apocrypha in it.
Yeah.
It weighs 20 pounds. It would be really hard to take it to church with you.
I got one on here.
Well, you can have a copy of them, but that's not the King James. Not the original.
The big, great, huge book.
I have a photocopied one done back in, about the 60s by World Publishing.
So
it's a, It's about 20 pounds. It's awful heavy. It's
but the point is, as language changes over the years since 1611, there's been revisions to
Yeah, absolutely. And even now, a lot of people are using the New King James, which again is the latest revision.
What is called the King James is the 1769 by Blaney is the most recent, until the revisions like the New King James and so forth.
1769
by
Blaney.
Yes. Yeah, no, I was just going to say that the King James is changing as theology changes as well, not just because words and language changes, but theology changes, and I think we really need to be aware of that, because depending on whose theology is injected, the translation is affected accordingly.
There are even versions that are very different, like the one I have at home, and Jim has a copy. The New Testament is translated by the spirits.
And corrected by the spirits.
Corrected by the spirits, yeah.
But, you know, Joseph Smith did one, a corrected version also.
Yes.
So, you know.
Well, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. That verse, that idea is presented in several verses. Look at John 14:17. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him because it cannot see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and is in you. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, the Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and he will speak about me. So, and here, and then 16:13, when, however, the Spirit comes who reveals the truth about God. Now, what's his main job here? To reveal the truth about God. He will lead you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, and so forth and so forth. Well, so how do we explain the fact that the Bible, that we know for sure was written over a period of about 1,500 years by a lot of different authors in three different languages, how could it have an essential unity through all of that?
And the historical critical group would argue against that. There is no unity. It's just this person here and that person there. And they would just look at it as very temporal and humanistic, as opposed to God working through those different agencies and bringing out different facets.
Well, so, of course, the answer to the challenge to those people is, show me a major contradiction in Scripture that can't be easily explained, and they can't come up with them. There may be contradictions that they think are contradictions, but there are easy explanations for those contradictions.
Well, you as a person study the Bible, and you've got them all worked out. Mm-hmm. Some other people don't. They probably don't understand why you think that doesn't contradict.
Well, sure. Yeah, if you're relatively ignorant of the Bible, you may find a lot of things that you think are in contradiction.
If you're actively looking for things that are in contradiction, or that you'd like to find to be in contradiction.
At times, God revealed his messages to prophets through visual presentations. They saw something as a kind of a picture. They needed to describe it as best they could in their own human words. At other times, God spoke clearly to them in a language they could understand, and they were able to write God's words, write them down, or at least something close to what God said to them. But we need to understand that those prophets were not just God's pen, they were his pen men. And I quote from Ellen White again, "The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression." I'm looking forward to the day when we will speak the language of heaven. It is that of humanity. God, as a writer, is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God. But God has not put himself in words and logic and rhetoric on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible are God's penmen, not his pen. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 21, paragraph 1. Then Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 13. However, as the Scripture says, what no man ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God made known his secret by means of his Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the hidden depths of God's purposes. It is only the Spirit within people that knows all about them. In the same way, only God's Spirit knows all about God. We have not received this world's Spirit. Instead, we have received the Spirit sent by God so that we may know all that God has given us. So then, we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, as we explain spiritual truths to those who have the Spirit. Okay? Look at Joshua 10, verse 13. The sun stood still and the moon did not move until the nation had conquered its enemies. This is written in the book of Jasher. What book is that?
Maybe it's Joshua misspelled.
Maybe. No, I don't think so.
The autocorrect didn't work.
No, the book of Jasher is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, in two or three different places. And we don't have it. So what do you think happened to it? Do you think the book of Jasher was inspired?
Probably.
There are some falsely entitled ones out there. In fact, I have a couple of them. But I think the one was done by the Rosicrucians.
Oh, boy.
And it was just something to get people to part with money to buy.
Well, I believe that when writings make it down through time, that's part of God's editing system.
Yeah, okay. Well, another example of God's editing system is this, found in Luke chapter 1. I'm reading the first three verses. Dear Theophilus, this is Luke writing his first book, many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among us. Now, how many gospel writers are there?
Four.
Four. When was the book of John written?
A lot later. Very late.
Way later, we know for sure. So that means there were three available when he's writing. At the most, maximum, were three available at the time he's writing this. And he's writing one of them. That means it's too many. I mean, it's too many. Why is he saying there are many?
Because there were other writings.
Helping us to understand what Paul wrote to Timothy, right? They wrote what we have been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and who proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught. So what does that tell us?
Well, people write down the things that they think are important, and certainly this was important, so, you know, you want to get it down before your memory fades away. So there probably were a lot of different people writing down what they remember about things and sharing those things.
It turns out if you read 1 and 2 Kings, and especially 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are at least 24 other books referred to. Were those books all inspired?
Well, he said that he was going to have an orderly account. Maybe these other ones were just all over the place.
Well, they probably were. And that's why
it might have been a little confusing, but they might have been right, but kind of confusing.
It's possible.
Well, they would have been each person's experience. Mm-hmm. And he's just bringing it all together.
I mean, just think about it. If you had a personal contact with Jesus, and then later you realize that, man, this guy was God himself. Wouldn't you want to write down what experience you had with that, with him? I certainly would think so.
This was especially important because there were a lot of false accounts of what Jesus had said or done. So somebody had to take a pen and say, hey, look, this is the truth, and this is what I have researched to be the truth.
Yeah. And to add to your point, very important point, did the devil want us to have a very clear, concise, accurate report of what happened? He wanted to do everything he possibly could to confuse people. So we need to remember that that's the other side of this picture. Ellen White said in Great Controversy, in the preface, page 7, paragraph 3, God has been pleased to communicate his truth to the world by human agencies. And he himself, by his Holy Spirit, qualified men and enabled them to do his work. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. the treasure was entrusted to earthen vessels, yet it is nonetheless from heaven. Well, has God carefully guided and protected the scriptural records down through the generations? What do you think?
You know, I really think that we need so little of Scripture to understand the character of God. We have it right there in the first three chapters of Genesis. We could teach the entire plan of salvation from those three chapters. So we just have repetitions of what God is trying to convey.
Yeah.
In different ways, in different times. But the message remains the same throughout.
Yeah. You could have just the book of John, or you could have just the book of Romans, and you could do very well.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, we know that God hates falsehood, says so in Exodus 20, verse 16. We know that he cannot lie, Hebrews 6, 8. We know that he's repeatedly called the God of truth in many places, Psalm 31, Isaiah 65, 16. And the Spirit himself is called the Spirit of truth, John 14, 17. Is that a guarantee that every passage of Scripture and every translation is the Word of God?
No, but that was it Malachi 3:6. He says he never changes.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, what if there's some texts that are a little more fuzzier than others?
Well,
is that possible? I mean, they're correct, but they're fuzzier.
That's possible.
Jesus said that there are many things. I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. So there are things that we just can't understand that if we could understand, I think there's something in there.
Yeah.
If we could understand it, then it would be only human.
If we could understand everything that's possible to know about God, what would be the point of going to heaven? There's nothing more to learn, you know?
Well, some of it comes down to what we demand of the scriptures and in Education 81, she says, Jesus, said nothing to gratify curiosity or to stimulate selfish ambition. He did not deal in abstract theories, but in that which was essential to the development of character, that which will enlarge man's capacity for knowing God and increase his power to do good. He spoke of those truths which relate to the conduct of life and that unite man with eternity. So there are no spiritual errors in the Bible, but there may be some temporal things that confuse people and people will use against Scripture. But this is what we're looking for, not this how many nuts and bolts were here and how many rocks were over.
I wonder why she used curiosity. Not to satisfy our curiosity. I mean,
people
when I look through the book,
crazy ideas that there.
Well, when I look through the Bible, there's lots of things that I want to look up because I'm curious.
Yeah, well, that's
so.
Okay.
I'm not quite sure why she used that word.
Well, in relationship to where is that? Or to stimulate selfish ambition? Because sometimes we're curious just because we want to have the latest little thing and. I know this, and you don't.
I had to come up with some new idea.
New idea and stuff. So it may be in combination with that.
Here's a thought from Scripture itself. The Word of God, this is Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. It judges the desires and thoughts of the heart. That's a pretty incredible sword, isn't it?
So what is it saying?
Well, a lot of people approach, as has already been suggested here, a lot of people approach the Scripture as if it was their job to judge it. We need to say, no, that's not the right approach. The Scripture is God's Word that really is there to judge us. And we need to be prepared to say, give up our thoughts and ideas, because God's ideas, I mean, let me ask you a question. Who understands the truth best, us or God?
Well, they use the word active.
Mm-hmm.
It's active. It's almost like God's word is happening all over the place, not just in the text.
We used to have a magazine printed, our church printed, entitled Present Truth. What does that mean?
Present truth? That means the truth that we have right now.
What we understand today.
Yeah.
We understand, yeah.
And what we think is relevant.
So does the Holy Spirit play just as an important role in helping us to understand the truth as he did originally in getting that truth to us?
Well, sometimes he goes beyond what he originally gave to us. That's possible.
Okay.
And things get packed in there that won't get opened up till later.
There are church groups, and you all know about some of them, who think that you can't really understand Scripture unless you can speak in tongues. And I'm wondering, does your ability to speak some unknown language, does that make you better able to understand Scripture? Is there anything in the Bible that suggests that?
No.
What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, and I quote, "So then we do not speak in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, as we explain spiritual things to those who have the Spirit." In the King James, I think it says, "Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Whoever does not have the Spirit cannot receive the gifts that come from God's Spirit. Such people really do not understand them. They are nonsense to them because their value can be judged only on a spiritual basis." What does that mean?
Well, it would be in contrast to naturalism.
Mm-hmm.
The natural man or woman who simply thinks in terms of the here and now and natural causes for everything and nothing supernatural or beyond their grasp.
We all know that there are a lot of different interpretations of many portions of Scripture. Why do you think that is?
The number one reason, I think, is that we don't know God. We don't know the nature of God. And as soon as we have a false understanding of his nature, we cannot have a correct understanding of Scripture.
And so often, as we read through Scripture, we find out it points out our sins. And our initial response, like Paul's was in Romans 7, is rebellion. And rebellion is sin. So how often do people interpret to try to cover up or try to maneuver around their favorite sins so that they don't want the Bible to point out their sins?
If they have a false concept of God and they hang on to that, that's idolatry. Mm-hmm.
Well, they need to be truthful to themselves as they're studying.
Truthful to themselves or truthful to the Bible?
Well, to themselves, too, because if they know that they're skirting something because they want to keep something, they got to know that. But you know, you interpret the Bible different than I do. We all interpret it different.
Yeah.
It's just that it's still practical and it keeps us on the path, hopefully.
Well, that's why we get together in groups like this, so we can try our ideas out on each other.
That's right. And then we merge our ideas, but then what's the next group? We ought to go to another group and merge those ideas, but it just never ends. But there's the interpretations are hopefully practical. That'll get you through the truth.
In 1885, Ellen White was visiting here in Europe, and she ran into some very interesting bunch of ideas, and she wrote these words, "Many contradictory opinions in regard to what the Bible teaches do not arise from any obscurity in the book itself, but from blindness and prejudice on the part of the interpreters. Men ignore the plain statements of the Bible to follow their own perverted reason." I wonder if that ever happens.
Well, that just means they're not humble. Humble is a teachable spirit.
Humble is.
If you not want to be, if you don't want to be taught, yeah, that very thing's going to happen.
A psychologist told me once that we like to think we do things for intelligent reasons, but by and large, we do them for emotional reasons, then use our intellect to justify them. Yeah. So we rationalize whatever it is that we want, our own will wants to be.
Mm-hmm. Can you, please don't answer this question. Can you think of a time when your human pride has been a stumbling block hindering you from applying the truths of Scripture in your own life? I'll let you think about that. And you out there, it's for you to think about. Look at John 5:39. You study the Scriptures. This is Jesus speaking to the Sanhedrin. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures, and what scriptures is he talking about?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament, speak about me. And look at verses 46 and 47. If you had really believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say? And then finally over in chapter 7, John 7, 38 and 39, whoever believes in me should, 38 and 39, I'm sorry. Whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of living, life-giving water will pour out from his side. Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been raised to glory. So what does that imply? What scriptures is he talking about? Is he suggesting that there's other scriptures on their way?
No.
Well, how can you study the scripture and not believe them? Which is what he's saying. Maybe I just don't understand somebody who does
that. There are critics who look at the Pharisees.
Why do they even bother to study? Why do they even bother to study if they don't believe in it?
But
unless they're believing something wrong.
Yeah, that's
exactly
right.
And they're putting it together to try to make the Bible put it together their way.
Exactly.
That's the only thing.
Yeah. You don't have to go as far as the Pharisees to find people who had the wrong idea. Yeah. His own disciples had the wrong idea until Pentecost, and that's only when they began to understand something that they had never understood before. And look at Paul, how long it took him to really grasp the meaning as God intended it to be understood in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, it looks like everybody had the wrong idea. Everybody. Even John the Baptist.
That's why Jesus came.
Yeah, Jesus had a terrible time. He could not even convince his disciples of the most important thing that was going to happen to him.
And it wasn't until he was gone that they didn't have access to and personally ask him questions. Over time, the Spirit of Truth was still active.
How should we respond in our day to people who claim that they have received a special message from the Holy Spirit?
You have to tell it to you.
Okay, and then
first
compare it with Scripture.
Compare it with Scripture, and then
to the law and to the testimonies.
Absolutely.
And pray a lot.
Now, God hasn't given us the responsibility or the job of judging other people, but we can judge what they say. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, then we have the right to throw it out. And I quote again, Desire of Ages 671, paragraph 1. Through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. Thus he exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of Truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. And Ellen White has gone on to make the following abundantly clear. The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible. For the scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Great controversy. That previous section, page 7, paragraph 3. And going on, the Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed. That would be Review and Herald, December 15, 1885, paragraph 16. Select and Messages, Book 1, page 416, paragraph 2. Then every chapter and every verse of the Bible is a communication from God to men. Patriarchs and Prophets, 504, paragraph 3. Do you think that's true? What about those long lists of names? Is that helpful? The genealogies, as we call them.
Well, it shows that those records were kept over time, you know, we'll say it was millions of years ago that things were created, but you have all these people there, and you know, and that may not matter that much about this particular verse, but in context, it shows some truth about how long it actually has been.
And it helps us to put in place stories we know that we read elsewhere in Scripture. Oh, it must have happened about here in the total picture. Yes, Gary, were you going to comment?
Well, I was just going to say there's people that their interpretation of the Bible thinks it is the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, and how do you pry that? The only thing that would do that is humility, to be taught to actually take in the possibility that you might be wrong, yeah. And you need to be testing yourself to make sure what you believe is right.
We're running out of time. There's a couple more things I want to say here. It is the first, this is again, Great Controversy, page 598. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the Scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. So, if the Holy Spirit was the one primarily responsible for giving us the Bible, would it be logical to find him now contradicting what he had said previously? That doesn't make much sense, does it? So, think for a moment about truths that are clearly presented in the Bible, but about which the world in our day has a completely different idea. An obvious example is the story of creation versus neo-Darwinism. What about miracles in the Bible that people don't believe are possible? What about the fact that their virgin birth and the fact that Jesus rose and went back to heaven? How should we respond when we read something in the Bible or perhaps in the writings of Ellen White which directly contradicts some personal inclination that we have? And I quote again from Great Controversy 594, paragraph 1, the words which they needed to remember. This is talking about the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance back in their day from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the idea, the thought, that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds, and when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them. Just think about that. Well, when you open your Bible, do you immediately think up to yourself that this is the Word of God? Is that the same to you as if God himself spoke to you? If someone you know personally, perhaps at church or elsewhere, came to you and said that she or he had received a special message from the Holy Spirit, how would you respond? We've talked about that a little bit already. We need to consider a couple more points. We're running out of time. The truth is supposed to guide us into all truth, and it's supposed to set us free. The Holy Spirit is the one who interprets that truth to us, and we need to recognize him as the highest gift that God has ever given to us as human beings. Think about it. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word, of reading these passages and seeking for the truth. Help us to rightly interpret them, to rightly understand them, and to apply them in the correct way to our own experience is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.